going to do is, since the class is the Spirit, Church, and Last Things, we've spent most of the semester talking about the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to spend a few Sundays now talking about the church, although it's not as if you can make this harsh division, because we've been talking about spiritual gifts, which play out as we are the body of Christ with one another. So if you look at the Sunday school schedule card, which I think I said the first day we met that I wasn't married to that card. Well, we were dating and broke up, I think, at this point. That card and I are done. You know, the courtship said we should not marry. And so you saw on that schedule card, generally, I think all the lessons, I'm going to get to them all, just in a bit of a different order. So what you saw originally was that I think last week I did prophecy, but that should have been the nature of the church part one. But actually, Zach Wiley, when I had to be up in Missouri, I told you I had a schedule mess up. Quick side note here, one of vindication for me. So this is funny. So, you know, I told you I thought I was supposed to be up there Sunday night through Wednesday night, and then I found out I was supposed to be up there Sunday morning through Wednesday night. And they had also asked that I'd come and lead worship. And on Sunday morning, he wasn't there because he also thought he was supposed to be there Sunday night through Wednesday night. So I feel like we were right. But nonetheless. So we messed that up. So I had Zach. Zach basically did what would have been on the card, the nature of the church part two, because he argued for congregationalism, which really would come after the lesson I'm going to do today, and did a fantastic job with that. It's just a gifted brother. So what we're going to do going forward is I'm going to do this lesson today. Next week, I'm going to do baptism. The next week, I think I'm going to combine communion and church discipline. So those are going to go together. Then I'm going to do one on corporate worship. Then I'm going to do one on last things. And then the last lesson is going to be just some tips for reading the book of Revelation, because I think that's really helpful as we think through that book. So this morning, we're going to focus on what is the nature of the church. And I had a definition that I went ahead and wrote down just because it was going to take me a long time to write it, so you can look at that. But let's start with a reading of Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And it may feel like we've looked at this text a good bit as a church. I preached through the book of Matthew, I don't know what it would be now, a couple of years ago, a few years back. And so we worked through this then. Aaron's brought it up, but the reason why we keep coming back to this text is because in the Gospels, there are really only two times Jesus uses the word church, and the first one is in this text. And so when you're thinking about, just fundamentally, foundationally, what is the nature of the church, this is a good text to begin with. So Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning as we begin to think through over these next few weeks now, what is the church? Lord, there is little more that I can think of loving more than the church. And I thank you for the blessing of being part of this church, of being able to bind myself with the saints who make up Cornerstone Community Church, and for their role in my life, the hundredfold fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children. What a blessing this is. And so I pray that you would guide us over the next few weeks, guide us this morning, help us to understand accurately what the church is, and help us to see how glorious of a gift the church is to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's just start basically just with definition. So how would we define a church? Well, in 2003, I went up to Southern Seminary. I had a class with Mark Dever, who's been influential in my life. And Mark was teaching a class on the doctrine of the church. And when he defined the church, he gave this definition. And I thought, this is really helpful. I think that's a good summary. He says, if you want to think of the church is the body of people. So this is key, right? We know this, but I just want to assume things. The church is the people, not just a building or place or something, right? But the body of people who have been called out of the world by God's grace and who have been called together to glorify him by serving him in the world. So there's a lot of things to this definition. One, as I mentioned, is the people of people who have been called out of the world. So we are people who have been called to Christ, out of rebellion against him, out of being enemies of God. We've been called out of the world by his grace, and then have been called together. There's an assembling that we're going to speak of, but this is pretty consistent in the Bible, that the church is a people who assemble together, who gather together. We'll look at that more. And who glorify him by serving him in the world. So by saying that we've been called out of the world, that doesn't mean that we, you know, make some kind of monastic society. It means rather that we continue to serve him in the world and to glorify him, but we do it as a corporate body, as a church. Now, the biggest key I want you to see from this definition is that the Lord's intention is not for us to live the Christian life individually. The Lord's intention is for us to be gathered together as a body of people, a church. We are to be marked off from the world, united together, and carrying out the purposes of God together as a church. I mentioned assembling. So let me just note a few things, just so you can see this is in the Bible. The fact that we gather on the Lord's Day is not unique. This is what Christians have done ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of the week. If for some reason our government, you know, said you can gather on Monday, I think we could do that. But thankfully, in the Lord's grace, we gather the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. This is one reason why when we think about the church calendar. So you can do this. Remember Romans 14. If one man wants to observe some days differently and one man wants to observe every day alike, they're both fine. So you can do this however you want. But if you ask the New Testament, what kind of calendar do you give us? The only calendar in the New Testament is the weekly calendar. The Lord's Day, coming back to it again and again and again, so that the resurrection isn't something that we think on and remember one time a year on Easter. The resurrection is something that we commemorate and celebrate and gather around the first day of the week, week by week by week. So think, for example, I'll just give you a few texts. Hebrews 10:25 is the most common one we think of, probably when you think of assembling together. Do not neglect assembling yourselves, meeting together. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7, Luke says, when we gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. So again, this consistent gathering together. 1 Corinthians 5:4, this is a text dealing with church discipline. And Paul says, when you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives them instructions for carrying out discipline. Or think of other imageries. 1 Corinthians 12-14, this imagery of us being a body and members of the body together. The same kind of imagery in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. In fact, there, the vision, and we'll talk about this a little more when we do the lesson on corporate worship, but the vision is for believers to grow in holiness corporately. I say this all the time when we're in our small group, but when I grew up, I thought of the Christian life mainly individually. In fact, I thought like the height of Christianity was kind of like me alone with God, if you will, in my bedroom or dorm room or wherever it was, you know, that this was the height of all things Christian. I came to college, and even when I first joined Cornerstone, I think there was a sense in which sometimes in our worship, we were encouraged to think in terms of just imagine that you're the only one in the room, you and God. Well, that just cuts right against the message of the New Testament. One of the blessings of what we do on Sunday morning is that it's not just me and God. It's the opportunity to come and edify others and be edified by them. This is the reason the Spirit has given us gifts. And in fact, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 says, if you want to grow as a believer, it's only when the body, with the church, with every joint with which it is supplied, when each of those joints is working properly, then the whole grows in love. So the New Testament doesn't hold out this category of isolated individual Christian growth. It holds up this category of the people of God having been called out of the world and called together, growing together in love into Him who is Christ. And this is the reason why the Lord's given different gifts, because we need one another. He has not given me all I need. You need me and I need you. And together, as we work together, as the church, we grow. So I'm going to make the argument ultimately that the church is Jesus' discipleship plan. But let's get there by looking at Matthew 16. So we'll take this text again. If you remember me preaching through Matthew 16, this is going to sound a bit familiar, but it's okay. The text begins, verses 13 and 14. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So in other words, there were a lot of conversation out there about who Jesus is, but interestingly, nobody was saying he was the Messiah. They were saying some think you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. There was prophecy that Elijah would come back, right? The Messiah will not come until Elijah comes. Or others were saying Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And so then Jesus asked them then in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I don't know. In fact, it probably isn't likely that Peter at that moment has all his Christology worked out, that he necessarily is thinking there, "Jesus, what I'm confessing is that you're the second person of the Trinity, that there's, you know, one God existing in three persons, and you're God, the Son." He's probably just simply saying, "I've read my Old Testament, you're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the Son of David, the one who would come and save us." Now don't be deceived. In the New Testament, after the resurrection, the disciples clearly realize that Jesus is nothing less than the God-man. If you were in the class I did last year on the doctrine of the person of Christ and whatever else I talked about in that class, the person of Christ, you remember the lesson that we looked at on divine identity, how if you read the Old Testament in a world where there are a bunch of gods, how did the Israelites say, "Our God is unique. He is the one true God"? And the answer was, because He alone is the God who creates. He alone is the God who rules. He alone is the God who is worshipped. And when you get to the New Testament, it's the New Testament authors who are saying of Jesus, all things are created through Him. That He rules over all things. He holds the world together by His divine power. He receives worship and does not rebuke anyone for doing it. So in other words, the New Testament authors clearly understand Jesus as God, the Son. But probably at this point, Peter's simply saying, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In chapter 11, 27, Jesus had said, "No one knows the Son except the Father." Consequently, when Peter recognizes who Jesus is, Jesus is saying, "The Father's revealed this to you." This is not flesh and blood. This is not you getting here by your own wisdom and reasoning. This is a gift of God's grace. But then we find the verses that I really want to focus on, verses 18 and 19. Because it looks like a change in topic. "So blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then verse 18, "And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I mentioned this is the first time that Jesus mentions the word church in the Gospels. In fact, there are only two places Jesus does mention the word church in the Gospels. And the other one we're going to look at in a second in Matthew 18. "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is to say, I think not even death is going to be able to overcome the church. "I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what is interesting about this text is that I think if you're just reading along, this is the chance for Jesus to go, "Whew, man, you guys have really, been very concerning to me. You know, along the way, you've missed so much of what I've said. You've confused things. You've gotten it wrong. You've been like bumbling idiots. And so thank the Lord, it looks like we're going to finally make it. You know, Peter, you got it right. And it looks like we're going to be okay." Or it's not plenty for Jesus to go, "Man, Peter, it would be nice if we had a bunch more people who would confess the same thing. And maybe we just get a bunch of confessions out there so we can have a lot of confessors just wandering the world." But he doesn't. He doesn't do either one of those things. Instead, he starts talking about his church. Why? Is he changing topics? No. I think he's making the point to Peter and the other disciples that, yes, he wants many more to confess and see the truth that Peter has seen, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, the living God, the very confession we're going to make when we close our service today. But he also is stating, I want those people gathered together as my church. So let me make 3 points this morning, and it'll help me kind of walk through, I think, what is the nature of the church. Number one, Jesus is building... So I'm now trying to write in all capitals, so it'll be easier to read. We'll see how this works. Jesus is building a people around himself, and that's what we're referring to as the church. So this is where Jesus is going with Matthew 16, that he's going to build a people around himself, and that is the church. If you look in the Old Testament and you say, who are the people of God? You could be tempted to say, the people of God are the people who are the physical descendants of Abraham. But Jesus makes clear in the book of Matthew, this isn't the goal. This isn't the true identity of the people of God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Pharisees and Sadducees are debating with Jesus, and they say to him, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus basically says, I don't care. If I wanted to, I could raise up children of Abraham out of the stones. Don't think that your biological descent is what makes you part of the people of God. Rather, what we discover as we go through the book of Matthew is that Jesus is building a people of God that are constituted around him. So notice what he says in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So when we talk about who the people of God are, our identity, we don't say they're the people who are descended from Abraham or who are tied to this individual or that individual. We say the people of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who are united with Jesus Christ. Why then does he say in verse 18, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church? So I think we know the Roman Catholic Church has argued that Peter's the first pope, which is a really bad argument. But what they claim is that at this point, Jesus is going to establish his authority through one man throughout all of the ages. And Peter's the first one of those individuals. He's the first pope. And then when Peter dies, there was another pope. And then when he died, there's another pope. And when he died, there's another pope. And since we're getting close to Reformation Day, it's just a good reminder again of what Luther says when he's at the Diet of Worms. And he says, listen, the popes have contradicted each other. There have been more than one pope at one time. Papacy is a mess. It's a mess today. This is not what he's saying. Rather, I think what he's saying is this. What he says later in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. What Jesus is saying is, I think, I'm going to build a people on who are mine, around me, and it's going to be Peter upon the foundation of you as a representative of the apostles and the apostles. It's going to be founded upon you, and I'm going to build for myself a holy temple, a people, the church. So this is the first point I want to make, is that when Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, Jesus takes the opportunity to say, I'm building something. I'm going to build my church, a whole group of people who are constituted around me. Number two, Jesus gives the church authority to affirm publicly who does and does not belong to and represent Jesus. Okay, so Jesus, in this text, what he's going to do, we've already seen in verse 18, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm building a people around myself, that is the church. But then we see something that we're going to see in verse 19. Jesus gives the church the authority to affirm publicly who does and who does not belong to and represent Christ. So there's an authority spoken of in this text. Now, This one may be a little harder to see. You may say, I get verse 18, Jesus is building a people around himself because he says, my church. But where are you getting in verse 19 that Jesus gives us, the church, the authority to affirm publicly who does and who does not belong to and represent Jesus? Well, I get it from verse 19. So let's just take 19 and make some observations. I'll read the verse again, and then we'll just make some observations. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, so let's just make some observations. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about keys? Well, by giving keys, Jesus is giving the authority to do something. So in the Bible, if you read of keys, keys represents authority. So this is Jesus saying, when you hear keys, you can say Jesus saying, I'm giving you the authority too. So think, for example, of Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is providing a vision to the apostle John, and John's recording this vision, and he's writing to churches that are suffering. You remember the letters to the churches, to the church at Laodicea, to the church at Thessalonica, you know, whatever, to the church here, the church there, all these churches. But by and large, the people of God are suffering. And so Jesus reveals himself in Revelation 1:18 as the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. What he's saying is, I know you fear death. I know you are fearful of the enemies of Christ standing against you. Some of you, he says, a letter to one of the churches, you dwell where Satan's throne is. But what he's saying to them is, whatever comes your way, even death itself, understand, I hold the keys to death and Hades. I have the authority over even death itself. This is the one you serve. So this is the first thing we can gather in our observation from verse 19. Jesus is giving to the apostles and the church that will be built upon them the authority to do something. A second observation, that authority is carried out by binding and loosing. That authority is carried out by binding and loosing, right? You see that right there in verse 19. This isn't rocket science. I'll give you the keys, the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So like I said, this isn't rocket science. Their authority is going to be carried out by binding and loosing. But here's the problem. What in the world does binding and loosing mean? I mean, I doubt that anyone does their Bible reading. You know, your devotional reading, and you read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 for the first time ever, and you read along and you go, oh, I get it. Binding and loosing. No, you probably don't, right? I mean, this is a language we use all the time. We don't even use it here. We don't say this morning we're going to be binding, this morning we're going to be loosing, right? We don't say that. But I'm going to argue we do it. What does it mean? Well, here's where that parallel text in Matthew is really helpful. Remember I said there are two places Jesus uses the word church? The other is in Matthew 18. So just a couple chapters later, in fact, if your Bible's like mine, it's right there on the same place you have your Bible open to. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 is a text about church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. This is the text I argue. I won't go into too much depth on it because we're going to look at the issue of discipline in a couple of weeks. But I will say this. This is the text where Jesus teaches one of the most gracious things in the world. I'm so thankful to my Lord for this truth. He wants your repentance and my repentance with the least amount of humiliation possible. Isn't that just gracious of God? And here's the problem. If you don't repent, he's willing to up the humiliation. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. See, we're ratcheting it up a little bit. Now, are there two or three witnesses? The humiliation. Now, others know of your sin. Please repent. If you won't listen then, he ups it even more. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That is to say, treated as one who is an unbeliever. Well, how is Jesus going to ground all this? The church is treating a professing believer as if he or she is an unbeliever. Because verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything and ask it, they will be done for them by my Father. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Well, when you look at Matthew 18, it seems that this idea of binding and loosing has to do with removing one or declaring one not to belong to Christ. That's what's going on in Matthew 18. So in Matthew 18, they're actually saying to this one, we're now going to treat you as a tax collector and a Gentile. We're going to treat you as an unbeliever. We're going to label you as one who does not belong to and represent Jesus Christ. That's what binding or loosing is in Matthew 18. Now, here's the question. Well, let me say one other thing. So I think we can say binding and loosing represent opposite realities. One of them represents Matthew 18, saying of one, this one does not belong to and represent Christ. The other term represents, I think, the opposite. Affirming publicly, this one does, we believe, belong to and represent Jesus Christ. The question is, what term belongs to which? And you know what? It's probably not a big deal. In fact, I think I preached it and I labeled one way. And then I think when Aaron did the Sunday school, he reversed the terms from what I said. So I think he's dead wrong. No, kidding. I don't know, right? He's right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and he's wrong. But I'll say this. John Calvin wrote, the church binds him whom it excommunicates. Not that it casts him into everlasting ruin and despair, but because it condemns his life and morals. It already warns him of his condemnation unless he should repent. It looses him whom it receives into communion, for it makes him a share of the unity which is in Christ Jesus. So when I said loose is publicly affirming who does belong to Christ, and binding is publicly affirming who does not belong to and represent Christ, I had Calvin on my side. So Lee and Calvin against Aaron, right? You take your choice there. No, I'm kidding. Calvin and I could both be wrong, right? But nonetheless, I do have John Calvin. Thank you, John Calvin. So the way that then this has worked out historically in the church is that individuals have recognized that what Jesus has done is he's given the church the authority. Because notice in Matthew 18, the one who's carrying out the authority in Matthew 18 is the church. When that same discipline is exercised in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't just say, I'm an apostle, get him out. I've said it, it's done, he's no longer part of the church. No, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, I'll read the text for you just so you know, feel confident it's there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you in the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man over to Satan. So Jesus says, when you carry out this act of binding, this act of publicly declaring, we do not believe this one belongs to or represents Jesus Christ, you are to do it when you assemble together. Why? Because this is an action of the church. The church has the authority in Matthew 18. The church has the authority in 1 Corinthians 5. By the same token, when we baptize an individual, what we are doing is we're public. So there is an individual act of baptism. Baptism is an individual thing in that an individual is saying, I'm publicly professing Jesus Christ as Lord. But baptism is also a church thing. Because baptism is the church saying we are publicly demonstrating upon this one's profession of faith in Jesus Christ that we believe this one belongs to and represents Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just say this as a quick side note, practically speaking. When the church baptizes without looking to see if there's a credible profession of faith, that might create a problem, but more so, when the church refuses to publicly say we believe this one does not belong to Christ and does not represent Christ in the world, we pave the way for the world to charge us with hypocrisy. Right? I mean, have you ever been evangelizing your neighbor and your neighbor goes, I don't want to go to church. Full of hypocrites. You know, my neighbor, Judy over here, she's a member of your church. She's been living with her boyfriend for the last 20 years. I'm better than her. I'm no different than her. What a glorious thing it would be. It would take some describing to her the doctrine of the church. But what a glorious thing in that moment to be able to say, oh, no. Judy does indeed profess that she knows the Lord Jesus Christ. But her church has taken a stance publicly saying we do not believe based on her life right now, her unrepentant sin, that Judy belongs to or represents Jesus Christ. She is not representative of him. When the church forfeits that right, we pave the way for the charge of hypocrisy. So here's what's going on with baptism and Lord's Supper then, is the church is exercising the authority of the keys. We're publicly affirming this one does belong to Christ and this one does not belong to Christ, as best we can tell. And this is why I think that when you get to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where it would make sense for Jesus to say, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And teaching them to obey what I've commanded you includes getting baptized. But he doesn't say that, does he? He separates off baptism. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. What's he saying? What he's saying is, I do not merely want you to go out and preach the gospel and get confessions. I do want that. But then those individuals I want brought into the church to be gathered together, to be baptized, to be publicly affirmed by the people to whom I've given the authority to do this, to publicly affirm we believe this one belongs to Christ, and we're making it known by baptizing this individual. And then in the church, under oversight and guidance and direction and equipping and teaching, this individual will be taught to obey all that Christ commands. But this is an action that the church does. By the way, I mentioned to you, this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, do this. This is also the reason why Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Right? By mentioning two or three, he's just making the point, we don't exercise discipline as individuals. It's not like Lily and I could be in our kitchen and we start arguing about something and I go, you're out. She goes, what? And I go, I've just publicly declared you don't belong to Christ. She would be like, no, right? And the reason we can't do that, and this is what Jesus is driving at, Matthew 18:20, we do take it, I think, sometimes in an encouraging way. You know, so another believer and I are out playing tennis, you know, or something, that we can go, Jesus is with us. Well, that's true. That's not what Matthew 18 is driving at. What Matthew 18 is saying is it takes a gathering. Now, it doesn't have to be Timothy O'Day meeting with, whatever, eight other individuals this morning. It has to be a mega church. Exercise discipline. But it has to be more than one. And then this leads us to our last point then. Well, not my last point. Yes, my third observation. That's what I'm doing. My third observation on verse 19. Okay, so we said authority, and the authority is to bind and loose. And bind and loose means accepting in or excommunicating. The third observation is that when the church acts this way, we're acting with the authority of Christ. When the church acts this way, when we do these things, we're doing this with the authority of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, he's saying, listen, when you do this, you're doing it by the authority that I've given you. It's as if I'm carrying out this act. I'm right there present with you as you gather. That's what he's also saying. If you go back to Matthew 16, that's what he's saying in our text. I give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's saying you're doing this with the authority of Christ. This is also, I think, why when he gives the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, he says, and behold, I'm with you always. As the church publicly affirms, as the church publicly denies, we're doing it with the authority of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we can't get it wrong. Of course we can. We can baptize an individual who actually isn't a believer, although we think they are. We can excommunicate someone and miss a detail, right? The church can get this wrong. It has gotten it wrong. I mean, in the 1800s in our nation, they would sometimes publicly excommunicate an individual because he was, playing spades or hearts or rook or whatever, right? Or played the fiddle. I think that's an example where the church got it wrong. I mean, if you play the fiddle, it doesn't mean you don't belong to Christ. Praise the Lord. For Andrew's sake. But what he is saying here is that in principle, when the church does this, they operate with the authority of Christ. Okay, this brings us then to my last point. Number three. Jesus' discipleship plan. It's for his people to walk as faithful members of a local church. Jesus' discipleship plan is for his people to walk as faithful members of a local church. This is what Jesus is driving at in Matthew 16. This is my goal, Peter. I want others to make the confession you made, but I'm gathering these people around me. It's going to be my church. And I've given you all, the church, the authority to affirm publicly who does not and who does belong to Jesus Christ and represent Jesus Christ. And by doing that, what he's saying is, I want you to grow and learn and be taught, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, within the context of this body of believers called together, which means Jesus' discipleship plan is for his people to walk as faithful members of a local church. One of the things that can happen consistently in life, and I saw it consistently in my youth, was there's this understanding, I think, that some people will look and say, the church isn't all I wish it were. We need something better, something different. I don't know if you guys ever read the Left Behind series, but I had to read the Left Behind, the first book, for a class. And if you read it and enjoyed it, great. Praise the Lord. I had to read it for a class and on the last thing. So I was reading it, and it wasn't because we were taught that the book was teaching accurately. We were just going, you've got to be exposed to this, and here's a book. And so I read it one day. It was actually, we were up in Louisville, and my kids and Lily, they were out of town, and I thought, I'm just going to spend all day reading this book, and I did. And when it got to the end, you know, it taught, you know, all the believers are gone, and Kirk Cameron's character becomes a believer and all this, right? And so at the end, they have these few believers together. And I'm thinking to myself, what's really been neglected through this whole book is the church. And now's the time. This book is going to end with them being like, now we need the church, you know? Amen. And what ends up happening, though, is the book ends and they're like, man, we need something together. We need to, like, gather together and do this great work. And I'm like, yeah. And they go, and we'll call ourselves the Tribulation Force. And I was like, what? The Tribulation Force? Like, book two should have been called The Church, right? But instead it was called Tribulation Force. But I saw that kind of thing in a different way in my upbringing. And it went something like this. If you really want to become a serious disciple, then you need to find some super individual in the church who can take you and disciple you. So I grew up my whole life thinking, man, I've never been discipled. You know what? I hope that the kids who grow up in our church never think, I've never been discipled. I hope they say, you want to know how I've been discipled? Now, I'm not neglecting individuals meeting and how, of course, man, if somebody wants to meet one-on-one, praise God for it. But I'm hoping the kids that grow up in our church go, you want to know how I've been discipled? Every Lord's Day, I gathered with his people, and I heard the teaching and the preaching of God's word. And under the context of having guidance and oversight and care and instruction and accountability, I walked with others who were gifted in ways that were different from me, and I learned from them. I caught service because I watched how David Matlock served. And I caught prayer, you know, by watching how John Curlin prayed. Or I could go on and on and on. Encouragement. I mean, I could run down the list, right? But this is Jesus' discipleship plan. What he's saying is you need more than simply one individual. You need the church. And that's why the Spirit has gifted us in such exceptionally different but complementary ways. So that as he's gifted each of us differently and then called us together as a body, we can walk together and grow and love and be changed. So this is what I want to say then on our lesson about the church is, the church is Jesus' vision, for how an individual lives the Christian life. We walk with other believers. This also has implications for us when we do missions. Now, you'll notice something around here. We don't merely speak of individuals who are going out and speaking the gospel. We didn't say, We're sending Timothy and Haley O'Day to go speak the gospel to people who have not heard it in Salt Lake City, Utah. We do not say we're sending Christopher and Sarah Ortiz to Queens, New York, so that they might speak the gospel and get confessions from individuals who do not know Christ in Queens, New York. What we say is, and this is very intentional, we're sending out Timothy and Haley to plant churches. We're sending out Christopher and Sarah to plant churches. Why? Because Jesus' discipleship plan is not merely confessing like Peter, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but bringing those people in, publicly affirming through baptism, Lord's Supper, this one belongs to Christ and this one doesn't. I will say then briefly, and then I'll see if you have any questions. This is one reason why after the Reformation, because they were told for years, right, if you want to know if you're part of the church, then you just say, does the Pope have authority over this, right? That's what the church is. The early Catholic Church would even say, where the bishop is, there's the church, right? And so the Reformers said, no. But they did have this kind of odd thing. How do we know what the church is then? And what they said is, you want to know where you're going to find the church. What makes the church is where you find the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the ordinances. Now, why did they note the right administration of the ordinances? Because baptism is the church's public affirmation, this one belongs to Christ. And when you excommunicate one, what you're saying is, you are no longer welcome to the table. Right? We do not believe you belong to or represent Jesus Christ. And so they're saying, well, you have the right preaching of God's word, and you have the right administration of God's ordinances. You have Matthew 16 being lived out. You have the church. And this is the reason why. I can say two other things, and I could talk all day about this. I'll stop, though. That's the reason why, number one, if somebody says, hey, I'm getting married, and I'd like for you to administer communion, I say no. Because that is not an act done by individuals. It's an act done by the church. It's a reason why I don't just, swimming with one of my kids, and one of them says, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I'm like, get over here, right? No. We do that as the church. The church publicly affirms this one belongs to Christ, one doesn't. This is also why I say, name it. Fellowship of Christian Athletes is great. Young Life, great. Campus Outreach is great. Union University is great. But none of them are the church. Chapel at Union's fine. I said, fine. I was like, great, fine. No. Right? It's good. Sometimes it's really good, right? But none of those can be a substitute for the church. Because it's the church that has this authority, and the church that acts on it, and the church that is Jesus' discipleship plan. And that's not my way of ripping chapel at Union. I went there like 22 years ago, right? So things have gotten a lot better. All right. Questions, thoughts, comments? We've got a couple minutes. Anybody? Yes, there. Right. So if sure, that's a good question. So let me move this out of the way. So Dirk's question is a good one. If Jesus brings up the term church for the first time in Matthew 16, and they clearly aren't going, oh, yeah, Jesus, we know what you mean. And we're picture this, right? A group that's baptizing, exercising, communion, discipline, all this. So the church, the term he brings up, right, is, I'm messing up. I'll just say it. It's ekklesia, right? You've heard this one. Ekklesia, the Greek term that means the called out ones, right? So I think they would have had a category for ekklesia, a group who has been called out and called together. Because they would have thought, this is what Israel does, right? Israel's been called out of the world and called together to constitute a people. And so I think they would have had this basic category, just not in the same way that they ultimately understood it, that and that people is going to be unified, not around their tie to Abraham, but they're going to be unified and tied together around their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is one of the problems I'm going to argue next week that my evangelical Paedal Baptist brothers miss, right? So my evangelical Presbyterian brothers, they baptize the infants of believers. And the reason is because they say, how did God constitute his people in the Old Covenant? It was Abraham and his children. In the New Testament, it's make it believers and their children. But they miss the point. No. God's not concentrating on people based on biological descent or adoptive descent or whatever anymore. He's concentrating a people united around him. So it's those who profess faith in Christ whom the church publicly affirms to belong to Christ and therefore applies the mark of baptism. I mean, really, the Presbyterian church is kind of missing this whole point by baptizing an infant, because they can't really buy that, publicly affirm this one belongs to Christ. They're publicly affirming this one's kind of part of the church, like an unbelieving Israelite was part of the people of God in the Old Covenant. We hope he comes to faith. But that's not what we do. That's a great question. So I think they would have had this concept of Israel called out, a people constituted, and that's probably what they would have heard, although Jesus defines it better. And this is why Peter does struggle a bit, doesn't he, with Gentiles being part of this people, right? And this is why the Lord has to have the unclean animals come down, and Peter says, I won't eat, and Jesus says, you will. And it's basically Peter struggling with how can an unclean people, the Gentiles, be part of the people of God? And Jesus' point is, because there's one people of God, Jew and Gentile, who are united around me. And if Cornelius professes faith in Christ, then he's part of the people of God, even as if a Jew does. So that's, I've run out of time. But we got another good question in, right? We're like rolling on these questions. We're averaging like one or two a week. And so this is good. Sorry, I don't give you enough time. Next week, baptism. You're dismissed.